Well, this morning we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, and it is a subject that we talk about a lot. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's no condemning nature, there's no condemnation. So whenever we think of condemnation, I think we have the image of wrong, not good enough. Anything else that goes with condemnation? Guilt. What's that? Yeah, guilt. And we're guilty because of what? We've broken the law. And we've broken the law in some way that comes back, that we are guilty for our crimes. Now, the thing that we have to remember is we are guilty. We are guilty, but what has happened is Christ has forgiven. And if Christ has forgiven, then why isn't the guilt gone? See? So this is where we have our problem, and we're going to solve this problem by the end of the day. Yeah. A half hour with me, we'll fix it. 25 minutes. Okay. So we look at this in the introduction to our lesson is, unbelievers often wonder why Christians talk so much about forgiveness. Why is it that you have to be forgiven? What have you done wrong? Well, we know, according to the scriptures, that in the first Adam all sin, as in Christ, the second Adam, all are made alive. And this was a recent article in the Presbyterian Presbyterian preacher had written this about they were redoing their confession. And it says, by far the most controversial part of that confession, which is now a part of our book of confessions, was the line that reads, we deserve God's condemnation. Okay, that's the line. We deserve God's condemnation. One unhappy Presbyterian suggested that the line read, we deserve to be evaluated by God. We're not condemned. We didn't do anything really wrong. And another offered that some people deserve God's condemnation. Some people deserve to be condemned. And the challenge of admitting our need to clean up and shape up is really what we're looking at. So some people in their understanding of salvation, some are what they call universalists. Universalists believe that everybody goes to heaven, you know, that everybody gets there, and so it doesn't really matter how you live. If you live, you know, so and in your confessions, if your confession is just something you do in your head and not in your heart, then it's funny how that people who have a form of religion don't really feel guilty. To those who don't really believe that you have to have forgiveness, they don't feel guilty. It's like, well, wait a minute. So we know we have to be forgiven, and yet we feel guilty. So what has happened is, and this is where the devil, we'll give him his credit, trips us up in this whole matter. Because as we see with Paul here, he's talking about how that the law is given to us so that we would know what is sinful. Now, if we know what is sinful, God has given us a snapshot of, you know, the Ten Commandments, that this is what is sinful, don't do this. And the reason God doesn't want us to do this is because it's going to destroy us. See, the commandments of God are given to protect and to restore, okay? God's guidance and God's protection are given to us in the law. Now, we don't see it as protection and guidance. We think of it as, God doesn't want us to do all them good things. And God is telling us, no, that's not what they are. They'll destroy your body, and they'll destroy your relationships, and they'll destroy your future. And people who are caught up in breaking God's commands generally end up full of hatred and bitterness and, you know, everything else. And so Paul starts here with Romans chapter 7, verse 1 and 4 are in our lesson. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So Paul is addressing not only Jewish believers, but he's also addressing Gentile converts to Judaism. So the people he's writing to are individuals who know what the law is. Now, of course, they have an expanded version of the law, which is not just the Ten Commandments, but probably, you know, upwards of 2,000 extra laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees created just to make it impossible to make God happy. So Paul then says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. So the law then becomes this dominion, this guide that is over his life. He's used in his life for as long as he lives. Wherefore, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So if Christ has died for our sins, then we're saying that we're dead to the law. The Message Bible reads it this way. So, my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life and bear offspring of faith for God. So, Paul is telling us here that in Christ, the rule-dominated life of the law is dead. Okay? Now, and it is dead and buried with Christ, just as we are alive now, and as Christ is raised from the dead, so we are alive in Christ. Now, Paul is acting like a proper apostle, okay? He's finally telling everybody that the law has its place, and they're kind of getting all excited. You know, Paul has finally come to himself and has recognized the value of the law. Well, what Paul does here is he is expounding what the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are. He explicitly commands, he looks at us and he said, these are the commands about marriage. Now, we think that we read this and Paul is suddenly moving away from the law, and in the law he's talking about marriage, and then he goes on to condemnation. What he's doing is he's using the idea of marriage as a way to understand the law and condemnation. So if you get married, you're going to be condemned and you have a lawless you get nothing but a bunch of rules, you know. So no, it's not what he said. Just checking it out. I got to stick up for the guys in the place here. No. So because Christ has died, the marriage to the law has been annulled. So this is the analogy that he's looking at here. Because Christ has died, the marriage to the law has been annulled. Instead, Paul refers back to his baptism and the contention that we died with Christ in baptism. So the idea that Paul is presenting here is that as we died in Christ, but he doesn't say that this is, that he does say that it died in Christ and Christ died for our sins. But then he's telling us about how that when we identify with Christ and how that Christ is in our hearts and our lives, that in baptism we are dead to our old way of life and alive to our new way of life. So in baptism, we died to the law. Okay? So we are dead to the law. And that's what we got to remember, dead to the law. Now, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth the fruit unto death. So, what we were doing in our lawless life without Christ, that we brought forth the fruit, I'll read it here in the... When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrected life and bear offspring of faith for God. For as long as we lived that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could do and get away with, sin was calling most of the shots, as the old law code demanded us, hemmed us in. So the law was a way that we recognized what sin is. It had its good part. You know, if we don't know what's wrong, then how do we know when we break the commandments? See, so we see that the law is in the doing and the mercy is in the living. So God, when Jesus is saying that it's an attitude of the heart now, we know that you can't do these sins. You know, don't steal, don't kill, don't bear false witness. So we kept the law, but Jesus takes it further and says, well, it's what's in your heart. What is your attitude about someone else? You want to kill them? Do you want to, you know, steal from them? You know, the greed and so on. So he's wanting us to overcome that. Now, but now we are delivered from the law, okay? And this made us all the more rebellious. Don't do that. You ever tell a kid not to do it? Don't touch the wet paint. How many of us touch wet paint? It's not wet. Oh, yes, it is. We can identify who touched the paint. Your fingerprint is in there. You know, I was reading complaints about motorhomes, okay? And this one guy bought a motorhome, and there were handprints all over the side of the motorhome. And so he went to the store and says, you know, you need to take those out. Well, after he bought it, they said, oh, yeah, we can do that. Then after he bought it, they told him, well, we can't do that because that's in the paint and they've got all this stuff sprayed over top of it, which is the clear coat, and you got to take off the clear coat, then you got to take off the paint, then you got to repaint it. Who is dumb enough to put handprints on the side of a wet motorhome? Here we are. Who's dumb enough to keep on condemning themselves over things that's already forgiven? Don't touch the wet paint. So God has forgiven us, but yet we feel condemned. We feel belittled. We feel guilty. We feel that we're not good enough. You know, all this garbage. And there is an illustration that I'm coming to that is just rock solid. It's worth coming for. The whole day is wrapped up in this one illustration. All right. I'm not there yet. I'll save it till last. No, I won't. So, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. All right? I like the King James to let us know something else is said. And this made us all the more rebellious. Okay? Knowing the law, don't do this, made us more rebellious. In the end, all we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirths. Nothing was really born from our life of faith because we were so wrapped up in doing the law. See, the Jewish people felt the Old Testament, you know, they are the chosen people, and their predominant thought was that Gentiles were just fuel for the fires of hell, and we are the God's elect, okay? Well, what happened was God wanted them to be the evangelists of the world, but they were so caught up in their own law and their own doing that they lost total sight of their greater mission, which was bringing people to God. And here Paul's saying, you know, we don't want to go that route anymore, because the law and trying to make ourselves do it, you know, there's no life comes from it. But now that we're no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin, see, mate of sin, married to, divorced from. He used the idea of marriage in the Old Testament and what the law says, and then he says, okay, we're not married to sin anymore. Okay? Out from under all those oppressive regulations and fine print, we're free to live a new life in the freedom of God. So here we have this freedom that is in Christ, that Christ has forgiven us of our sins, and there, and Paul says, there's now no, therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemning spirit. So we're headed into that particular place. Death is the primary experience of the sinful nature. Death to the sinful nature implied a simple release from the law so believers could serve God through the power of the Spirit. All right, read that one again. Death to the sinful nature implies a similar release from the law. We have a release from the guilt and the condemnation of the law. The law says don't do this, and we did it. We sinned. We failed. Therefore, it continues to dominate our life. And what God is telling us, what Paul is telling us that God is informing us of, and you know, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul, is that that marriage is over because it was until death do us part. Okay? Marriage was until death do us part. What happened? We died to the old nature. We died to the sinful nature and the things of the flesh. We died to them. They are no longer, that is no longer valid in our thinking. That we have broken the law, we have failed. There is no condemning spirit because that relationship is broken and buried. Amen. So, no more guilt and no more condemnation. So let's go on to my wonderful illustration that came from the book here. Oh, we're still not there. Oh, it's another page. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, God forbid. I have not known sin but by the law. So I wouldn't know if what's right or wrong if the law hadn't told us don't steal, don't kill, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, don't. I wouldn't know what law. I wouldn't know what sin is if the law hadn't told us. But for I had known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, he's telling us how he came to know these things. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me a manner of concupiscence. I know you all want to know what that means. Concupiscence. I'll read it in the Message Bible. And we are reading verse 7 through 13. No, 7 through 10. 9, 10. All right. Don't you remember how it was? I do perfectly well. The law code started out as an excellent piece of work. Okay? What happened, though, was that sin found a way to pervert the commandment into a temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. Do you know how we feel like we're getting cheated? That's how Eve felt in the garden with the forbidden fruit. That we're not good enough. God is withholding something from us. See, I'm being cheated by because I can't go sin and steal and cheat on people and, you know, get this and get that. Don't say amen. Okay. But you see how the law works. The law says this, and what happens is when the, you know, the people are going out and drinking and having a party, you know, and all that kind of stuff, what is the feeling that came as a teenager and a kid, not anymore, of course, was that we're being cheated. We don't get to have fun like they have fun. But you see, that was the forbidden fruit. See how temptation makes what's wrong appear to be right. And then what happens when we come to know Christ is evil, the fallen nature, then takes what we thought was good and we went and did, and we ask God for forgiveness. Now the evil comes back and says, see how bad you are? See, you can't win. We cannot win this game because it's not after the flesh, it's after the Spirit. The flesh cannot win the match because we are tempted to the sin, forbidden fruit. We go get it. We recognize that it's wrong. We ask God for forgiveness. And then evil comes along and says, you're not really forgiven. You realize how bad you are? You see where the guilt and the condemnation, you're not good enough, you're guilty, and you're not good enough to even come to church. You're not good enough to even go to God in prayer. You're not good enough to read the Bible. What happens is evil has taken the sin that is forgiven and makes it something it's not, just like it took the forbidden fruit and made it something that it's not. This is where you have fun. This is how you have your life. No, it isn't. It isn't. It destroys. So we can do that for a while on drug addiction, alcohol addiction, any addiction, is that whole thing. Why do people get started with it? Because it appears to be good. And there is good in it for a while. Yeah. Well, we have churches. We have churches to do that. No, what we're doing is to the person who knows to do right and doesn't do it, it's sin. What it means is that there are different, you know, like Paul talks about with the church at Rome and so on, that there were Christians in Rome that were not Jewish Christians, but they were not to eat the meat that was offered at the temples, because it was offered to idols. And the Jewish Christians wouldn't do it because it was the law, and the Gentile Christians wouldn't do it because they didn't want to trip them up. See? So that's why, you know, we're not missing anything, and we're not condemning them. We're just simply doing what we know is right, before God. Now, I remember up in northern Maine where we were at, it was a sin to have a TV in some churches. But the pastor had one in his closet just to watch the news. So, so I mean, after, but then there was another guy, he didn't believe in TVs, and he said that God told him, as much as it is for me, I can't have one. You can have one, but I can't. Right. It would have been a temptation. So it's like if you're standing up and saying they're all for the tool of the devil and you have one in your house just to watch the news, you know. So go ahead. Right. God can make it real to them. You know, one of whenever we were in northern Maine, there wasn't a Protestant church there. We lived in Van Buren, Maine, and there were 5,000 people there. There was a Baptist family, a Jewish family, and us. Okay, so everybody went to the Catholic church. Everyone was involved in the Catholic church and so on. But we had, the public school was taught by nuns. So we had, pardon? Yeah, she was there. But all the kids coming in spoke French, in the kindergarten, first grade, it was all French. But anyhow, there were people that came, we had a prayer group. A nun started a prayer group in the convent, and she asked us to be part of it. And the priest said, well, the priest is the one who told her to ask us to come be part of it because it was the part of the charismatic renewal at that time. But anyhow, there was a group of people there, priests, nuns, and some townspeople. And the one person from town, he owned a business, and he was the heating fuel. He was sitting at the bar, and he was drinking his beer with the rest of his friends, and he just sat there, and he said that God said to him, you don't need to be here, and that you don't need to drink this here. This isn't for you. He put the beer down and walked out. Now, we could have been telling them at the, in the meeting, hey, I can tell you what's wrong with your life. But we tried to bring them closer to God and let God then do all that work in their life. And it was surprising how many of them just cleaned up their own life because of God was in it. So that's what we tried to do. That's why I'm not the preacher who's going to tell you you know, don't do this, don't go that, don't go there, and we're the only ones going to heaven. I don't do that. I don't believe that. I believe God's grace and mercy is plenteous enough to make that happen. Now this is the, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, let me read in the Message Bible. Instead of, I don't have enough time to do all that. But I need something more. For if I knew the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. So the law can't keep me, and whenever I'm trying to do the good things, the law just kind of trips me up because I'm not perfect enough in it. I realize that I didn't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. So Paul is talking about the law and how that the law doesn't, I want to do good and it doesn't happen. Then, it happens so regular that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel just when I least expect it. They take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope and there is no one who can do anything for me. Is that the real question? And of course, the next verse is, the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can do this. Now, Paul's problem that is that he is, his quandary that characterizes the entire Christian life, but particularly for those who seek to follow the law, that the relationship between the Torah and sin reaches its culmination in the description of the fundamental difficulties. The Torah makes one conscious of sin without giving the ability to do anything about it. The law says this is how it's done, but we can't change it. Paul summarizes the desire of the failure of the Torah to medicate, much less heal. When I want to do good, I can't do it. So, in referring to the body of this death, verse 24, what happens, and this is the illustration, okay, that when we die to our old life, okay, in some of the Eastern cultures at that time, if somebody murdered someone, killed them, the punishment was not to execute them. The punishment was to strap the body of the dead person to the living person. And they had to carry that person until they died from the rotting decay on their back. That's torture. But that's what condemnation, see, condemnation is forgiven, it's not God. And condemnation is the old nature that we have killed, but we're supposed to leave it go. But we don't want to let it go because sin keeps trying to make it our mistake and our failure that you blew it, you're not good enough, you're guilty, so you just strap that body back on yours and you wear it around till you die from guilt and condemnation. And Jesus is telling us there is no condemnation. There is no remembrance of your sin. There is none. So guilt is not an act of God. It is an act of our fallen nature. Now, whenever we come to know Christ, it isn't the guilt of sin, it is the awareness of purity. It is the awareness of God's grace and mercy that we see, as it were, the light of God shining upon the darkness of our soul, and we want the light of God to fill our soul, and we feel God's conviction that I need to confess. Guilt, sin comes along and says, that conviction you felt was really guilt, and you are guilty of sin, and you deserve to die, and there's no amount of whatever that's ever going to get that off your back, so don't try and let it go. So, get rid of those straps that hold that dead body, fallen nature on your back. And that whenever we have sinned, we ask for forgiveness because we're going to trip up. And the law makes us aware of that, you know, and the Holy Spirit makes us aware that we have, you know, conviction, we've done the wrong thing, we need more help, we need God's help to get to see ourselves through this. So, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The spiritual mind that is in the mind of Christ, well, I'm going to back up. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. What Christ has established as the law of God is forgiveness, is grace, is mercy, is right, you know, that we are a new life, we are a new creation, we are a new person, we are changed from the inside out, we have a new way of thinking, we have a new future, we have new hopes, we have all this. So this is the law that God is saying that is in Christ Jesus. But the law of the sin is you're not good enough, you got to strap that old person on the back of your on your back and carry him around, and you've got to be guilty, and you've got to, you know. And it's this war that goes on, but it's really not God's war that is war in us. It's us trying to figure out what is God's way and what is our nature, our fallen nature's way of trying to trip us up. Because our fallen nature's way is trying to keep us from our future. See, the devil can't stop you from being a Christian, but he can stop you from picking up the gifts that are in front of you because you're not good enough. But every one of us are made good enough in Christ. And he's the one, I like this one too, long before anyone, anything that we've done, any person could ever put a curse on us, wrongdoing, God has put a blessing on us because he knew us before the foundation of the earth. And he planned us and he had a purpose for us. So that purpose was in place before we were born. And no matter what has happened since then till now, the blessing is always able to override anything that has been learned behavior, faults and failures and sins and mistakes, that of the grace of God is there to squish that, put it under, dead in Christ. We are dead in baptism, risen to new life in Christ. The old sins, the old way of life is washed away. Behold, all things become new. And what I did no longer counts. What I didn't do no longer counts. Because God knows right where we're at, and he's trying to, by the Spirit of God, crucify. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives within me. My fallen nature is crucified. It is dead, buried. I'm risen with Christ. See, that dead person that the devil wants us to carry around on our back is in the grave with Jesus. The new person that God has created us to be is in Christ Jesus, alive forevermore. So guilt and sin and condemnation no longer have a hold over us. Amen. So if you feel guilty, well, God, is there something I did wrong? Forgive me, but don't put that guy, that person on your back. He's not there anymore. God says it's buried, forgiven, forgotten, never to be dealt with again. What are you doing picking it up again and throwing it on? Well, I always wear this garment. I always wear this coat. I always wear this shirt. I always wear this. Change your clothes. Okay. Thoughts? I didn't think so. yes. Right. God has our future in front of us. The devil will use our past to keep us from picking up our future. You know, what do we think? Past mistakes, past failures, whether we did it or somebody else did it, whether we were totally in control or totally out of control, it doesn't matter. That we are where we are at and our future's in front of us, and God has the ability to make all things new. And this is where we begin the new. Because, you know, it's funny enough, but my sermon's about similar things. But the idea is that God has given us so much that the devil has to use something against us. He uses the spiritual things that we understand to trip us up. You see, the people who go out and sin and do all this wrong, they've got a seared conscience. They don't care. It's like, so what else if I cheat and steal and do all this other stuff? They don't care. They don't even have guilt. Here we are serving God. What do we have? We carry around all this guilt. You know, I'm not good enough. Why? Because I sinned. Well, what about Jesus' death on the cross and his forgiveness? So we don't need to make people feel condemned. We want them to feel loved, forgiven, and established in Christ. And with that, we can do anything. Amen? Any other questions?